Our Bible reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. If you have a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1179. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Good morning. Well, we're starting a new sermon series this morning, and it's based on this book, A Life Worth Living by Nikki Gumbel. It was used as a follow-up to the Alpha course, and it's based on the book of Philippians and has 9 studies in the book that's going to run from now through to about the end of November. And as before, we're repeating sermons at 10:30 and 6:30 for the moment. I popped into Refresh Bookshop the other day, and I am aware that this book is currently out of print. Dale has accessed some copies which are on the table at the back, so if you'd like to take one, please do. Refresh can lay their hands on a few copies that haven't been sold yet, but it's not an easy book to get hold of at the moment. So Philippians is a relatively short book. It's only 4 chapters long, but it does have much to teach us. And as we've indicated, some of the small groups will be going through it as we go on. So I want to start by thinking about who Paul's writing to. It's always a good idea at the beginning of these things to understand the context for these letters, who Paul's writing to and why. The letter was written in about AD 61, and it's to a church in Philippi, which is in northeast Greece. The church had been founded about 10 years before Paul wrote the letter, during his second missionary journey. And the town itself, Philippi, was founded in about 356 BC by the father of Alexander the Great. And it had grown into an important commercial centre, owing to its fertile soil, but also to its gold and silver mines. It had effectively started as a gold rush town. Those seams, however, were depleted by the time the church was founded. It was also strategically placed on the borders of Asia and Europe, and it became an important centre in the Roman Empire. So the church was founded 10 years before, during Paul's second missionary journey, and it was a place where families were very much at the heart of all they did. And it's written primarily as a thank you letter. Whereas most of Paul's letters are written to correct people's misunderstanding about faith or to settle disagreements, This is sent to encourage them and to thank them for their involvement in his ministry. It's a warm, loving letter, and its overall theme is one of joy. It's been described by some as one of the most infectious books of the New Testament. It's only 104 verses long, but over and over again, joy splashes up out of it. It's like a ball that you've submerged under the water and let go, and it pops up. Joy runs through this book. 13 times you'll find the words for joy or rejoice in this book. The message is fairly simple, but it's got the potential to transform our outlook on life. And we're thinking this morning about the first 3 to 11 verses. And before that, I'd like to go right back to the beginning and look how Paul opens the letter. Because he starts with these words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul identifies himself as a servant in this letter, because in every other letter, apart from the 2 to Thessalonians, he describes himself as an apostle. But here, he doesn't need to stand on ceremony or establish his credentials because he's writing to friends. Far from it, he calls himself a servant. And the Greek word for servant in verse 1 is doulos. A doulos is a bondservant, effectively a slave, someone who voluntarily submits themselves, someone who chooses to be a slave, and in Paul's case, a slave for God. And it's from this word that we get our doula, meaning a woman who supports someone before, during, and after labour. So he calls himself a servant, and at the same time, he addresses his recipients as saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And the Bible refers to every Christ follower as a saint. The word saint in Scripture doesn't mean a select group of faith heroes. Saint describes each one of us who have been declared righteous by God through his grace and through our faith in Christ Jesus. So turn to the person sitting next to you right now and tell them, you are a saint. It's true. And this brings us to the start of our reading for today, in which Nikki Gumbel speaks of our developing a new heart. And in particular, he highlights 3 areas that we're going to be considering: a new heart of confidence, a new heart of compassion, and a heart of concern. So starting then with a heart of confidence, and it's specifically a heart of confidence in the power of God, because it was clearly the power of God that had established the church in Philippi 10 years before. And that's why Paul says in our opening verse, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I pray with joy. And to understand the background for this, we need to go back to Acts 16. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he'd tried repeatedly but failed to get into Asia. A classic case of doors being very closely, firmly closed in his face. But one night, Paul has a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's 16 verse 9. So Paul and Silas set sail, that's a bit of a tongue twister, Paul and Silas set sail for Macedonia and settled in Philippi. And 3 significant conversions happened in Philippi. The first was a wealthy cloth merchant named Lydia. The second was a native Greek girl. And the third, a middle-class Roman prison officer. So a cross-section of nationalities and classes. And Lydia's conversion is recorded in verses 13 to 15. Apparently, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi at the time because there were too few Jews. And so the Jews would meet by the river for prayer on the Sabbath. And one day while they're there, Paul showed up sharing the gospel message. And Lydia, along with other members of her household, heard the gospel, accepted Christ, and were baptized in the river. And after that, Lydia invited the team to stay with them at her house, and it became the base of operations of the first church in Europe. That's something to think about. And in verses 16 to 34, we read about the slave girl and the Roman jailer. A demon-possessed slave girl was being used by her owners to make money telling fortunes. And after the girl had harassed Paul for several days on the trot, he cast the demon out. The slave owners then caused an uproar because they'd lost their source of income. And they kicked up such a fuss that Paul and Silas were flogged and thrown into prison. They were locked in an inner cell, and just to be safe, they had their feet harnessed in the stocks. And how do they react to this? Well, at verse 25 we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And while they're praying and singing, God sent a powerful earthquake that shook open the cell doors, loosened their chains, and Paul and Silas were free. The jailer thought everyone had escaped, and he was about to kill himself to spare the Roman authorities the trouble, because that's what they would have done, when Paul cried out, "Wait, hold on, we're all here." The jailer rushed over, overwhelmed by everything that had happened, and he asked the most important question that we can ask: "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered in unison with one of the shortest gospel messages on record: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And the jailer responded along with the rest of his family, and that night they too were all baptized. So Lydia and her family, the slave girl and the jailer and his household were the founder members of this church in Philippi, after events so clearly supernatural that Paul could see the hand of God at work. God's power had started the church in Philippi, and Paul had every confidence in verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, let's just pause a moment and just unpack this a little bit. God has begun a good work in us. The word for "began" here means to inaugurate. It speaks of something that is decisive, deliberate, and planned, and has been executed to perfection. The word conjures up in my mind the image of the inauguration of the presidents of America, for example. And the only conclusion we can draw from this is that God has willed our salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God has begun a good work in each of us, and he will carry it on. Whatever the circumstances of our life, everything has a purpose as his Spirit works in us to make us more like Christ. Good news or bad news, difficulty or blessing, happiness or trouble, everything has a purpose. And whatever our circumstances, we are promised that whatever else we lose in this life, our job, our health, our homes, our freedom, we will never lose eternal life. In John 10, Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are his, and his work in us will continue until Christ returns. The other thing we can see from here is the importance of looking back with thanks for what God has done for us. Paul is clearly remembering and giving thanks for the establishment of the church in Philippi. And we need to be thankful for all that God has done and is doing amongst us right now. We need to have the courage to tell our stories, to give our testimony, to be honest with each other when we're struggling, to ask for prayer. And then we can encourage one another by giving answers, giving thanks for answered prayer. Every week, the staff team support each other in prayer, and every week we have stories of how God has answered those prayers. And our small groups too are an ideal place to foster deeper relationships, both with God and with each other. So if you're not attached to one, I would urge you to speak to Dale and join one. So we can have a new heart of confidence in the power of God. And then secondly, a new heart of compassion for the people of God. It's clear from this passage that Paul had a deep affection and love for the people of the church in Philippi. He'd been instrumental in establishing the church, and no doubt that led to a special bond between them. And Paul expresses this love for the Philippian church as he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart." He's already spoken of their partnership in the gospel, and it's clear that a close relationship exists between them. And it's noteworthy that Paul says in this verse also that he's in chains. Later in verse 13, he says more about this. "It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul's in jail as he writes this. He's speaking about God's joy, God's love, and his grace while he's in jail. You know, if you read the first few verses of our reading today, you imagine that whoever wrote it was at a celebration or a festival, but he's in chains. And prisons in those days were nothing like prisons today. In particular, they wouldn't have been given any meals. They were reliant upon outside help to meet all their basic needs. So the support of the Philippian church was material as well as spiritual. They'd made a collection and faced the danger of taking it to Paul. It's widely agreed that he was probably in prison in Rome when he wrote this, although on other occasions he was imprisoned in Ephesus and Caesarea as well. But it speaks volumes of their relationship and of the regard in which they held him that they would take the risk of taking this collection to him. So there's a real warmth and sincerity between Paul's feelings for the Philippians, and it seems to be mutual. And the word used for affection in verse 8 is the Greek word for bowels, which might seem a bit strange to us, but we do talk about having butterflies in our tummy sometimes, don't we? And in the first century, they believed that the intestines held the most tender parts of human emotions, much like we speak of the heart today. And in effect, what Paul is saying here is that he has the deepest possible love for them. They'd been through so much together. He'd been with them at the founding of the church. He'd shared with them as they supported him in their ministry. And he's been praying for them, and he thinks of them daily with joy. So the church in Philippi is involved in Paul's ministry, and this made them partners. And involvement is one of the key things to have in any partnership. I noticed this week that John Lewis have rebranded themselves the John Lewis Partnership, And if you walk around the stall, it's emblazoned everywhere. And they make much of the involvement of their partners in the firm. And if you think about what it's like if you talk to someone who really loves their church, I can think of a couple of friends of mine who both moved to new churches around the time I came here. And when we meet up, they are excited when they talk about their churches. And have you noticed that those people who love their churches like this are the ones who are deeply involved? The ones who love their church are not those who slip in at the last minute and slip out as soon as the service is over. Both of these ladies have rolled up their sleeves and got involved. And I was reminded here of Athena, who was here for just a few short weeks with us over the summer. She used to sit just there in the second row. But she made such an impression in those few short weeks because she got involved. She prayed faithfully for us before every service. And I have to tell you, I got an email from her this morning saying that she'd woken up at 6 o'clock. I got this at 7:15, and she'd spent an hour praying for the services of St. Paul's this morning. It's quite an example to all of us. So Paul and the Philippians have this partnership, and that's the kind of partnership we need to exercise here with God, with Adam when he arrives, and with each other. We all need to get involved in the mission of this church. So we have a heart of confidence, a heart of compassion, and then thirdly, a heart of concern for growth. 10 years or so have passed since Paul founded the church in Philippi. He was only there, if you think about it, for a very short time then, because first of all, he'd been thrown into prison, and then he'd been escorted out of town. But in that 10 years, the church has grown and developed, and it's Paul's concern that it continues to do so. And with that in mind, he offers them this lovely prayer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a wonderful prayer, but I do think it needs some unpacking. So firstly here, Paul prays that their love might increase, that it might overflow. And he's thinking here about both love for God and love for each other. And Paul is telling them that they need to grow in Christian love. And the word that Paul uses here for this love is agape, unconditional love. It's used to describe God's kind of love, the kind of love that doesn't expect anything in return. So he prays for an increase in love. Secondly, he prays for an increase in love that stems from knowledge and wisdom rather than emotion and affection. Genuine love that Paul is speaking of here is about having a deep understanding and insight into the real needs of people as they find themselves in different life situations. Their love was to be so much more than just an emotional experience. It was to be rooted in knowledge and understanding. And this is a love that can distinguish between good and evil, between what it's good to do and what it's best to do. And such knowledge of God is gained by spending time with him, reading and studying the Bible, through prayer, and taking time not just to talk to God, but to listen as well. We grow in our knowledge of God by listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we grow in our knowledge of each other by sharing and deepening our friendships, by meeting in small groups, sharing honestly with each other, by socialising, enjoying each other's company. Glyn referred in his sermon this morning at 9 o'clock about a church somewhere that go down to a Chinese restaurant after the service every Sunday and spend time together. You know, it's sharing with each other that will deepen our friendships. And thirdly, Paul prays here for a growth in holiness of life. And he's talking here about the behaviour that we show as a result of knowing that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are forgiven by God. He's talking about the behaviour we show as a result of knowing that God will always be faithful to us and will never let us go. Paul's speaking about our inner lives as he prays that we might be pure. And the word used in the Greek here is unmixed. So if our lives are pure, then there's nothing offensive in our motives or character. There's no inconsistency between what we say we believe and how we live, because people out there will spot it straight away. And he speaks about our outer lives as he says that our behaviour should be blameless. It should give no offence. All of this might seem a tall order. How can we not be overwhelmed by such standards? Pure? Blameless? Well, of course, by ourselves, we can't live that way. We can't possibly. We can't even get remotely close to this standard. But what these last two verses are telling us is that this is an outcome that is already guaranteed. We can stand pure and blameless, not because of what we have done or have not done, but because of Jesus Christ. 7 times in these verses, Paul refers to Christ. And he refers at the end of our passage to the day of Christ, the time when God will come and judge the world through our response to Jesus Christ. It's his work on the cross that means our sins are already forgiven, that we are pure and blameless in his eyes. And in the meantime, we're called to live our lives in such a way that our love for God and our love for each other grows, that our love is sincere, that our love is real. This kind of life will be fruitful. This kind of life will be joyful as we develop a new heart of confidence in God's power, a new heart of compassion for the people of God, and a new heart of concern for the principles of growth. I'd just like to close by reading this prayer of Paul's, but using inclusive language. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.